Well, good morning. It is good to be with you again today. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to read the entire chapter. We won't be able to expound everything in this chapter today, but I do want to give you an overview of the chapter and really tie it into the things that we said in the previous hour in our Sunday school class. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let us hear the word of God. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not fully follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he who received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. May God's blessing be on this reading from his holy word. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we bow before you now and ask you to be faithful to the promise that you have made, and come to us, speak to us through your holy word. Let us hear the voice of our Savior. Let us be moved, empowered. Help us to grow in Christ's likeness. Bless this time. We confess to you that we are needy and that we need your help. May the word of God be proclaimed to us accurately, truthfully, and fully. And Lord, may your Spirit bless this preaching. Come to us now and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How do God's people grow? The Bible describes for us a progress toward maturity. It speaks to us about the forward movement that each believer endures, that each believer experiences. But we need to ask a question. How does this happen? How indeed do we grow in grace? On the one hand, someone might say that it simply happens, like the growth of a child. Well, you have a baby, and the baby gets bigger, the baby grows up into to be an adult. But if you think about it, even a child's growth depends upon other things. It's not just something that happens. It depends upon diet and health and exercise and sometimes other circumstances as well. If you feed a child the right things, the child will grow well. if the child is not able to have in his menu certain necessities, then that child will be adversely affected and will not grow. He won't be as tall as he could be. He won't be as large as he could be. If he's not a healthy child, he won't grow. If he doesn't exercise, he won't grow. Well, dear friends, spiritual growth is like this as well. It doesn't just happen. God has determined that his children will grow, and he has determined that they will grow by certain methods. He does not simply reach down from heaven and touch us and we grow. It's not like we said in the last hour, you're walking down the street and suddenly you're zapped by the power of the Holy Spirit and you become Christ-like. That's not the way that it happens. In fact, God has established that there are certain processes, certain methods, certain means, as we learned in the last hour, by which we grow. We might say, to carry on the illustration we just used, that our growth depends upon diet and health and exercise as well. Our spiritual growth is increased by the diet and by the health and by the exercise to which we are subject. Now, it is important to say that ministers, pastors, have a responsibility for their people in leading them to growth, in leading them to maturity. It is our task and our responsibility to provide the means by which you will be able to increase in Christlikeness. And as we learned in our Sunday school hour, it is our task to do this according to the method that God himself has appointed. It's not that we sit down, the elders sit down and talk among themselves and say, what shall we do this week? How can we increase growth this week? What is it that we can do to help our people become more mature this week? Hey, I have a new idea. Let's try this. Wow, that's fantastic. Let's all get together and do that. No, no, no. You see, it's not up to the elders to make those decisions on their own. Their responsibility is to do what God has told them to do. Now, Peter here in our text presents to us this doctrine of the importance of what God has given to us in order that we might grow thereby. And what I want to do this morning is simply to work our way through the whole chapter, making some brief comments along the way, but I hope you'll see how Peter puts this together by this overview of the chapter and be convinced from the Word of God in terms of what the Apostle presents to us here in this place. So let's start at the beginning and just work our way through verse by verse, making some comments and noticing what Peter says. After a greeting at the beginning of verse 1, he speaks to Christians, to believers, and he describes them as those who have obtained like precious faith with us. All right. Now, I take that to be a designation of Christian believers. I think that's clearly what Peter has in mind as he writes here. But notice that the obtaining of faith comes from God himself. Even the initiation of their walk with God comes as a result of the power of God. It is by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that they have obtained a like precious faith with him. Peter is able to identify with these people because he has faith and he knows that others have faith. He knows that his own experience is a faith that has come by God and Jesus Christ the Savior, and these others have a faith that is just the same. God's righteousness has come to them. They have received faith through God's power. Now, after Peter describes his audience in these terms, in verse 2, he gives us his prayer. And he tells us what his desire is for these who have obtained this like precious faith. Notice what he says. His emphasis is on growth in grace. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, isn't that growth in grace? I don't know how better to describe it than the way that Peter describes it here in this place. He wants them to have grace and peace multiplied in their lives. Not just added, but multiplied. He wants to see this increase in incremental measures. He wants this to be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you agree with me that in verse 2, in Peter's prayer, he expresses himself by saying that he wants God's people to grow? right? That's the beginning of our context. They have received a like precious faith. Peter's prayer to God is that growth might ensue in their lives. Okay? I'm not saying anything profound here. I'm just laying out some principles that set the context for us. Now, having stated this, having indicated that this is Peter's great desire and prayer that grace and peace might be multiplied in them, that there might be an increase in growth in believers, Peter then begins to describe how this multiplication of grace and peace may take place in their lives. Notice what he says in verse 3. It's quite specific. Now, he uses a construction in the Greek language that sometimes is a little bit difficult to bring out in the English, but verse 3 should literally say something like this. Well, let me read it, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. Notice that I use the words seeing that, or we might say since His divine power has given to us. Peter turns our eyes heavenward. Now, you see, he is praying for the increase of grace and peace. But as he prays for the increase of grace and peace, he teaches us that indeed it is God who has already given to us what we need for grace and peace. This is what we do in prayer, isn't it? We pray that God will be faithful to the promise that He has made and supply us the things that He tells us He will give us. That in fact is what Peter is doing here. God gives by His divine power to us, he says. And I think that he means himself and all those to whom he is addressing himself, Peter and the objects of his epistle. His divine power has given to us everything, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter turns us to heaven in order to know how we must grow. He doesn't turn to the guidebooks. He doesn't turn to the spiritual masters. He turns us to heaven. And he wants us to understand that God is the one who gives to us growth. That our increase of faith, that our increase of grace, that our increase of peace comes from heaven. God has appointed this. God is the one who is to be faithful to his promise. God is the one who is to make us to grow. This is a very important point for us to make. True spiritual growth must come from heaven. It won't come by our own manufacture, but it comes to us from heaven. And it comes to us according to the method that Christ appoints and not by our own. Again, I urge you to look at verse 3 and think through what Peter says. Since His divine power has given to us all things, everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of His Spirit, who called us by His glory and virtue. Peter does not say this happens by your ideas. It doesn't happen by the concoction of men, but it happens by the power of God. Now, I mentioned in the last hour how concerned I am about the things that are creeping into American churches. Now, I suppose you could argue in one way that these things have crept in for a long time. But we're seeing some really weird things now begin to creep into American churches under the guise of spirituality and seeking to help people grow in grace. Some of them are very simple, and I don't necessarily have a problem with them, except when people say that you grow in grace by them. For example, One book on spiritual disciplines tells us that one way that you can really increase your growth, and this man highly recommends it, is to practice journaling. Now, if you want to keep a journal, that's fine. I have no objection to that. I've never been able to do it myself, even though I've attempted once or twice in my life. It's just not something that I like to do. But there are people who do give themselves over to journaling, and it helps them. Okay? It may help you, but it's not something that God has appointed. It's not something that we find in Scripture. It's not something that a minister ought to stand in a pulpit and look at his people and say, go out and keep a journal of your spiritual experiences, and you will grow thereby. Now, you might. But it's not something that I can tell you you must do, nor is it something that God has promised he will bless. See, now that's that one you can say, okay, there might be a place in the Christian life for some people for the practice of journaling. So please don't hear me totally rejecting that. Let me give you a really weird one, though. In the Middle Ages, you know, Christianity lost touch with the Bible in the Middle Ages, let's be frank. And it led to the medieval Romanist church, which had all kinds of strange practices present in it. Some of the monks and the nuns and the things that they did were really wild. But one of the strangest things was in France, in a cathedral, in the cathedral city of Chartres, there is a labyrinth that was built into the floor of the cathedral. Now, those of you who have been to Europe, you can picture these massive European Catholic cathedrals. They're just fantastic places to go in. And almost everything is stone, because stone was the building block. I don't intend to pun, but the building blocks, that was the material that you had to build the cathedrals. And much of the structure of a cathedral is symbolic in one way or another. Well, in this cathedral in Chartres, what they did was they put a labyrinth into the floor in stone. Now, what's a labyrinth? A labyrinth is, if you can envision, a very large circle. And in that circle is a winding pathway. Now, it's not a maze. Last year, we had the opportunity to go to England, and we went to a couple of different places where they have mazes. You know what a maze is. You have these big bushes, and you try to find your way through, and there are dead ends. A labyrinth isn't like that at all. There's a path. And you follow the path, and it takes you to a destination. It doesn't trick you at all. Okay? It is a path, and if you follow it, now, it'll wind around, and then go the other side, and wind around, and wind around, and wind around, and ultimately come to the middle. That's the goal of the labyrinth. Now, the idea of it is to take a pilgrimage. It is to reflect the practice of pilgrimage. Now, it was impossible for most of the peasants and even most of the middle class in Europe to take a pilgrimage to the Holy Land in the Middle Ages. It was just unsafe. It was often unsafe to go outside of your own village. There would be highwaymen, there would be dangers, there'd be wild animals. It was a difficult thing to travel. And so you couldn't take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and see the holy sites of Christianity in Jerusalem. So the next best thing was to have a pretend pilgrimage in the cathedral. And they put this labyrinth in the floor. And the idea was, as you wind around, and it's a very windy path, as you wind around and you come around to the other side, and you wind around and finally get to the middle, you are to meditate along the way about what the Christian life is. It's a pilgrimage, and it brings you to Jerusalem. Then you get to Jerusalem, and then you wind your way back all the way to the end, where you finally come back to the real world. Okay? So that was a medieval practice. You find it on the floor of this cathedral. Now, an Episcopal priestess, a woman from San Francisco, found out about this labyrinth on the floor of the cathedral there in Chartres. She went and she tells the story of how she came to the cathedral and she talked to the people in charge and told them what she was doing. And they went out and they found it on the floor, and it was covered with chairs, and they moved all the chairs. And she talks about how she was probably the first person in hundreds and hundreds of years to walk the labyrinth on the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Well, she was so powerfully moved by this experience of walking the labyrinth in the cathedral that she brought it home to America. And she began to tell people about this powerful, mystical, spiritual experience of walking the labyrinth in the cathedral in France. So somebody got the idea of taking an old parachute and drawing on it a labyrinth and going around from church to church and putting it down on a big floor. I suppose maybe you'd have to do it over in the hall over there, if it's big enough. And you cancel your evening service. You go over there and you have the labyrinth. And you talk to the people, tell them they need to meditate as they walk on this spiritual walk. And in fact, it's really hilarious. I was going to say, I mean no disrespect. Maybe I do. It's really hilarious to read the accounts of this on the internet. So one young man says that at the entry to, now you have to remember, this is a parachute drawn, I mean, this is a labyrinth drawn on a parachute. An old, unused parachute, a military surplus parachute. It's put on the floor in the church building. And at the entry to the labyrinth, there were two plastic milk jugs that were filled with a purple liquid. Why purple? I couldn't tell you. But the guy says that it just seemed appropriate to him that here were these two milk bottles full of purple liquid at the entry. And he walked his way through. And at one point, as he walked through the labyrinth, he came to a crucifix that was in front of him. And he stopped and he paused for a moment and he looked up at the crucifix and he had a powerful spiritual experience. Don't have a labyrinth in your church. But you see, these kinds of things are touted as a means of growth. You come up with a new idea. Well, you know, it's a good thing to have a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Well, is it good for Christians to go to Israel? I suppose so. You don't need to go to Israel for anything. I never wanted to go to Israel. When I went to Israel, I was glad that I went. It was very interesting to see some of the places that are talked about in the Word of God. It's very interesting. But you don't need to go to Israel. You don't need a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You don't need a labyrinth. What do you need? Well, what does the Scripture say? Here in our text, Peter tells us, His divine power has given to us everything. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. His divine power has given us everything, all things. Now, how much is that? All things, that's right. It's everything. It's not missing. Ladies, if I ask you to come to a cooking class, and I advertise ahead of time that we'll be working to cook a certain dish and you'll have everything that you need. You need bring nothing with you to come in order to make that dish and bring it home to your family for supper. What do you expect when you come to the cooking class? That I will have on hand literally everything that you need, from the utensils to the pan to all of the ingredients to the oven or the stove, all of it, right? That's what the contract means when I say that I'll have everything. Men, if you're going to build a shed, you want to provide yourself with what you need for the shed, and you go to the Home Depot, what do? You get everything, right? Isn't it a pain in the neck when you get out in the backyard and you're 3/4 of the way through and you realize you don't have this and you have to go back? You want everything. And when you have everything, from the start to the finish, it's all there and you're able to complete it. Children, when it's your birthday and you get a Lego set and it's all wrapped up with the shrink wrap plastic on it and you pull it off and you open it, what do you expect will be inside when you try to make it? Everything, right? And it's disappointing if you get one of those defective sets that's missing that one piece that you need to put it all together. But most of the time we can trust that our Lego sets will be complete, right? We have everything. Well, let's apply that to what Peter says in the text. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't need to make a trip to the store. He has given us everything. There is nothing that is missing. Now, where does it come from? Peter tells us it's His divine power. God supplies it. God gives it. How do we grow? We look to God. We trust in God. We depend upon God. His divine power has given us everything. Everything for what? Well, we're told, for life and godliness. That's a pretty comprehensive statement, isn't it? His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Life, conversion, and daily following God. True eternal life. But not just a future promise. It's something that belongs to us now. We have this life. It is ours. And then godliness. Godliness is added by Peter. Godliness, being like God, growing into maturity, growing into Christ-likeness. His divine power has given to us all things for life and godliness. Life and godliness are like grace and peace that Peter has prayed for. They are words that describe our spiritual lives. Where does it come from? How much do we need? What has God given to us? Dear friends, it's all in the text. It comes from God. We have everything that we need. And He has provided it for us so that we might have life and that we might grow in life. Let's think about what we've learned so far. First, spiritual growth is Peter's prayer at the beginning of this epistle. He wants those who have like precious faith to grow in grace and peace. Spiritual growth is his prayer. Secondly, we've learned that God's power brings spiritual growth. And thirdly, we've learned that his power has given us everything that we need. Now, let's keep going. There's more that Peter presents to us. Sixthly, you didn't know I was on my point six. Sixthly, everything we need is based on our knowledge of God. Notice that in the text. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. God saves us and He makes us to grow in Christ-likeness, in our knowledge of God. But how? How does this happen? Well, verse 4 continues the story. His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I want you to notice that phrase. He has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Now, these are very descriptive words, are they not? Exceedingly great and precious. Exceedingly, the greatest, the best. These are superlative adjectives or adverbs. And precious, the most valuable. Peter uses these descriptive terms to describe the promises of God. He has given to us the greatest promises. He has given to us the most valuable promises. What do you mean, Peter? He means that when God speaks these promises to us, He makes a commitment to us which cannot and will not be broken. These promises are words from God Himself. They are sure and steadfast. They are certain. They are unchanging. The writer to the Hebrews calls them an anchor to the soul. Paul says in Titus chapter 1 that God cannot lie. When God speaks a word and He says, "This is what I will do," Peter looks at this and he says, "This is an exceedingly great and precious promise." I can make a promise and I can fulfill it or I can fail. Sometimes I might lie in making a promise. Sometimes I might make a promise and simply be unable because of circumstances to fulfill that promise. God is not like that. So you and I may have a difficulty in fulfilling our promises. God is not like that. When God speaks, when God says, "I will do this," He does it. He carries it through to the end. And that's why Peter says these are exceedingly great and precious promises. Because God cannot lie, because He is sure and steadfast, because they are words that come from Him and they are certain and unchanging. Now, this begs the question, where are these promises found? If they're so exceedingly great, if they're so precious, where are they found? And the answer is in our text. They are found in the Scriptures and nowhere else. They're found only in the Bible. Through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Where can you find a promise from God that's not found in Holy Scripture? You won't find one anywhere. You can't tell me that the Spirit comes to you and gives you a promise, because there's no guarantee that you hear the Spirit of God or that that is a word that comes from God. We have a word that has been written down, and we'll see when we come to the end of the chapter that Peter emphasizes this point. Notice that it is through these promises that are found in the Word of God that we become Christ-like. Peter says we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, what is that if it is not conformity to the image of Christ? It seems to me that that's what it means to be partakers of the divine nature, to participate in the divine nature, to be like Christ, to grow more and more like him and less like the old me. This cannot be emphasized enough. Peter tells us that it is through the promises of God that we grow. To put this another way, growth in grace is word-centered. Growth in grace is dependent upon God's word. It's dependent upon the promises. Now, what is Peter assuming about the word of God? First off, he's assuming that God has given it to us. He's assuming that it's trustworthy. He's assuming that it's dependable. He's assuming that we can accept it and live by it and that God will be faithful to it. You know, one thing that I found in my pastoral ministry and in my Christian life is that it is always right to obey the Bible, even when my wisdom, if I can call it that, when my sense tells me something else. It's always right to do what the Scripture says, even when circumstances seem to me to cry out for something else. What I need to do is take the Word seriously and do what the Word says, whatever the consequences may be. And I have always found that God is true and faithful to his word when I obey it. It's never failed. You know, we live in a world where there are all kinds of circumstances that come up and somebody presents to you what the text of Scripture says and you say, well, yeah, but you don't really understand what my life is like. You don't really understand the circumstances for me. That can't really apply to me. Dear friends, Peter tells us that God has given to us everything that we need in these exceedingly great and precious promises. And by taking them seriously, by following them, we become like Christ. What more can you want? Is it difficult sometimes to follow the Scripture? Of course it is. Does it challenge us? Does it strengthen our faith? Of course it does. Do you remember we said before that when children grow, one of the things that's beneficial to them is exercise? Well, you know, God exercises our spiritual lives, doesn't he? Because he places these kinds of challenges before us. And he, in a sense, asks us the question by placing these challenges in front of us. Do you trust me? Will you take me seriously? Will you depend upon me even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Will you be able to fear no evil? Because I am with you. And when we walk through those valleys with him, that's how we're strengthened. That's how we are exercised. I like the old Puritan phrase. My students laugh at me. I don't like at all the phrase quiet time. Sometimes they say it to me just to get me ticked off. I hope you don't have quiet times. But if you have devotional exercises, that's really good, you see. Because that's what they ought to do. They ought to stretch you. We have to keep going. Or I'll never get through this text. Ninthly. Notice also that through these promises, not only do we become Christ-like, but we escape the corruption of the world. The promises of God turn us heavenward. They turn us away from the world, which is always pulling us, tugging on us, taking us backwards. The promises of God turn us heavenward. They are God's promises. And as we trust them, as we depend upon them, they cause us to escape the world. Now, in verses 5 through 9, Peter presents to us growth. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Here is a list of graces to increase in our lives. Why? Because God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And when we take him at his promises, these things are added to our lives. And when they are added to our lives, in them we grow. But without them, we are blind and we are lost. Now, does Peter mean that true Christians can lose their salvation? Of course not. He's talking here positively in the way that the writer to the Hebrews talks positively. He says, we know better things of you. True believers do persevere in these things, but still we are to pursue them. And how are they pursued? In the Word. Now, one thing that struck me as I was thinking through this passage is this question. Where are these virtues found? If you think about them. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Where are these things found in their fullest and greatest measure? You know where? In Jesus Christ, who lived all of these things perfectly. And where do we find Jesus Christ? In his Word, as he is presented to us in the Word. Peter is calling us back to contemplation of Christ as Christ has given to us in the Word. I have to hurry on. Verses 10 and 11. He says, pursue these things with diligence. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, the pilgrimage, if I can use that metaphor here, the pilgrimage that he talks about, the Christian life is a pilgrimage. He has prayed that grace and peace might come to them. He wants them to have an abundant entry into the kingdom of heaven. How does that happen? It happens through the exceedingly great and precious promises found in the Word, modeled for us in Jesus Christ. As we pursue these things, there is real and genuine growth in the lives of God's people. Now, in verses 12 through 15, Peter tells God's people that he wants them to meditate on this doctrine. Notice what he says. Notice the connection. For this reason, as a result, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. How central is the Word? Peter says, I won't be negligent. I will always remind you of these things. Though you know and are established in the present truth, even though right now you evidence maturity, you're established in it, it's evident among you, the truth lives in you, even though that's right, I need to remind you, I need to keep you focused, need to turn your attention to the Word. You know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right. As long as I am in this tent, meaning in this body, in this life, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Where is that? Where's the reminder that we have of this after Peter's decease? It's right there, isn't it? It's his letter that he has written. See how word-centered this all is. Peter wants them to meditate on this doctrine. He will leave them and go to heaven, but they still need to hear and pursue. And Peter will leave them with an exhortation, with a testimony. Let's keep going. Verses 16 through 18. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such an excellent voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter says, I was an eyewitness. I saw the transfiguration. And because of this, my testimony is true. But you see, the people to whom Peter is writing were not there. And soon Peter wouldn't be with them to tell them. He would die, but they would go on. So what do? What do they have? He's been leading up to verses 19 through 21, and this ties everything together. And so, though I can stand in front of you and tell you what I saw, my days will end. Christ told me that my days will end. You still need a testimony. What is it? And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What do we have? What did they have, and what do we have? We have the Scriptures. We have the place where the exceedingly great and precious promises of God are found. Now, you know what Peter does? He begins his chapter and he ends his chapter in the same place. When he speaks about growth and grace, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Seeing that his divine power has given to us, he begins to speak of the answer to that prayer with the Scriptures. He ends his answer to that prayer with the Scriptures. Peter begins and he ends the chapter with the Word of God. And he tells us that we must view it as precious because it is the means by which we grow to maturity in grace in Christ. Notice again verse 3. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How do children grow? If you're a good parent, you provide them with nourishing food. You try to keep them away from the ice cream and potato chips, which are my two favorite comfort foods. My wife smiles. She knows that. My daughter smiles because she and I compete for them in our house. But we try to give our kids good food that will help them to grow, don't we? We give them those other treats along the way, but that's not their nourishment. That's not the source of what helps them. We try to give them exercise. We try to keep them healthy. If anything comes up, we take them to the doctor and ask the question, what do I need to do? How can I help them? If they break a limb, we give them physical therapy. We do all of the things that they need to grow. Well, let's transfer that over to the Christian life. How do Christians grow? The answer is very simple. They must have the pure nourishment of the Word of God. That's what they need. Now, I want you to think about this just for a moment with me. I want to say something that when you first hear it might be a little bit controversial, but I want you to stay with me, okay? When Peter wrote to these people, they didn't have Bibles. How many Bibles do you have in your house? I have a lot. I haven't counted them up, but I'm sure I have a lot. And I would guess that most of you have a lot of Bibles in your house. You have treasures that these Christians to whom Peter wrote didn't have. They didn't have Bibles. There weren't Bibles. There were manuscripts. Someone had to sit down and copy out in longhand on a piece of parchment or papyrus, or something else. They had to copy out the words that were written. And they were very costly and very precious. Maybe a church, a whole church, had among itself copies of some of the parts of the Bible. It would have been very unusual for any one church to have copies of even the whole Bible. Now, if a Christian living in the first century didn't have a Bible, what did he have? Well, you know what? Peter wrote to these Christians and he says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he didn't mean the Bibles that you have at home. Did you ever think about that? Because they didn't have them. Now, please, I'm not preaching against reading your Bibles at home. Don't hear me saying that. If you hear me saying that, you're bearing false witness of me. Okay? I'm not saying that. I'm saying they didn't have Bibles to go home and have quiet times. You know what they had? They had the Church of Jesus Christ. And they had preachers who were charged with the responsibility of knowing and preaching the Bible to them. And that was to give them spiritual sustenance for their lives. That's why we call preaching a means of grace. See? Because that's what God has established. Look at verse 3 again. Would you agree with me? I know what your answer is going to be. Would you agree with me that verse 3 is true for the first century Christians to whom Peter wrote? His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Would you agree that that's true? That they didn't scratch their heads and say, Peter, what are you thinking about? We're missing journaling. We're missing the labyrinth, Peter. They don't even say, we're missing a copy of the scriptures I can go home and read. Peter says, God's divine power has already given you everything. And that's why the worship of God and the preaching of the word of God is so central to your Christian life. Now, I'm going to say something that you could take the wrong way. Don't. Okay? You have two choices every week. Sometimes I've met Christians who say, man, I've had a really good week of devotions. I think I'll go to the beach on Sunday. I would rather you have no devotions all week and come to church. It's more important that you come to church than you have private devotions. It's far more important. That's what Peter says. And that's what you must understand, you see. This place gives you everything you need. You supplement the preaching of the word by your private devotions. Now, those of you who are in Sunday school, remember, we saw in the confession, we saw in the catechism, the reading, but especially the preaching of the word is effectual, is what they say. We all believe that there's benefits that come from reading the word. But if you have to give up one or the other, give up your devotions. But never give up sitting under the preaching of the word as that word is faithfully preached. Now, you know what that does to us preachers? Wow, it puts a weight of importance upon the task that we do. What a responsibility faithfully to open up the scriptures, to work with them closely and carefully and make sure that we are giving that kind of food to our people. You know, there's a very large church in Illinois, very famous for its modern methods. They introduced all kinds of innovations. The church building looks like a corporate headquarters. They don't really have a sanctuary. They have a place that looks more like a theater. The service that they have is geared for unbelievers. It's all about drama and very little preaching. And on Wednesday nights, they would have a service that they said was intended for the growth of Christians. Well, just within the last month or two, and this church has been around for years and years, just within the last month or two, they've come out and they've said, we made a mistake. We made a mistake. Now, they grew enormously. They started an association and they planted churches all over the place that followed their model. But they've come to realize that they gave no means at all, really, for Christians to grow. They were about evangelism. Now, sadly, their evangelism didn't even work because many of those people came in, they got tired of what they were being given and they left. Someone once said, what brings them in will keep them in. If you bring them in with bands and drama, you'll only keep them with bands and drama. And you have to keep ratcheting it up. You know, if we went to Disneyland, if Disneyland today looked like it did in 1955, nobody would go, right? Because it has to keep getting better and better and greater and bigger. Well, that's what happens to churches, too, when they follow down that road. What you do today that wows people won't wow them in 6 months. You have to get something bigger and better. And ultimately, all you're doing is entertaining people. What we do, the world looks at and says, that's pretty boring. You come and you sit down in these pews and you listen to some old guy stand up and drone on for 45 minutes about the Bible. Well, from the world's perspective, maybe that's right. But you know what? From God's perspective, that's how Christians grow. Amen. And that's what you need, folks. Amen. It's what I need. You know, that's what our churches have to be about. And let me ask you a couple of questions. Are you diligent in these things? Now, that might not be a fair question to ask you because you're here today. If you're here today, in some way, you are diligent about these things. But you know, there can be a temptation to let go of them, to look for something bigger and better, something that scratches you a little bit better. Don't do that. Be diligent in these things. Another question. Do you believe that God has given you everything you need? He has, you see. He's given you everything you need. Otherwise, this text is not true. He's given it to you. Now, you have more advantages than the first century Christians did, because you're holding in your hand something they could only dream about. Here it is. But you sit under a faithful ministry week after week after week. Give thanks to God for that and recognize that that's what you need more than anything else. And thirdly, do you believe with all of your heart that everything that you need is right here in this place? You know, it's strange, isn't it? We haven't talked about things like the Lord's Supper and baptism and prayer. We don't have time to do that this morning. But it's strange. The Lord's Supper. When I go to somebody's house and they say, come on over for a meal, I don't expect a little cup and a little piece of bread. Right? I expect something a little bit better than that. And I'm never disappointed when I go to somebody's house. The Lord only gives us a little piece of bread and a little cup because it symbolizes to something far greater, that our nourishment is in Jesus Christ. That nourishment is what we need every day. So, brothers and sisters, I urge you, thank God for what He has given to you and be content with what He has given to you. And know that He will work in your life growth as you give yourself to these simple things that are not, they're not exciting, they're not attractive, but they are the things that God has established and God has promised to bless for the good of His people. And we can be content in what God has given to us. We don't need the wisdom of men. We need what Paul calls the foolishness of God. That's enough. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are no better than anyone else. We have our own prejudices, our own desires, our own temptations. We have not come to our love for the Scriptures because we are wiser, because we are more clever, because we are more special. We are nothing. And even in this doctrine, Lord, it's easy for us to point fingers at others and accuse them of introducing their own ideas. We pray that You will keep us from a Pharisaical spirit. But Lord, we ask You to keep us on target and to let Your appointments, Your divine appointments, to be the means by which we see sinners brought to faith. And we see believers grow in maturity into Christ-likeness. Lord, we trust You. We believe that You are faithful to Your promise. You've appointed means. You will bless the means. Make us content with these means. And we pray that You would glorify Yourself among us. We pray that we would see a harvest of conversions and that we all would grow in maturity, forsaking the world, being like Christ. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.